We're looking this morning in John chapter 9, but we're starting off in John 9 verse 13, and we're not going to get this story finished today. It's going to be a three-part one. I started the first part actually back in November, which is a long time ago. So for those of you that can't remember that far back, which includes me, we were looking at the story of Jesus healing a blind man, which is kind of not unusual for Jesus to do in the Gospels. There's a couple of accounts of him healing blind men. And what particularly caused us to stop and look at this one was, remember, he asked the blind man to take mud and spit and to rub it on his eyes, and kind of we looked at how unorthodox that was for Jesus and the way that he was working. And that's where we pick up this morning. The miracle has just happened. The blind man can see. And that's what we were just singing about in our previous hymn, that if you're a Christian this morning, you can sing, I once was blind, but now I see. That's the simple testimony of what it is to be a Christian. And, you know, as we look at John 9 this morning, we can think, well, that's surely just an extraordinary event. I mean, that doesn't happen today, right? You know, blind men suddenly seeing. Well, in a spiritual sense, that happens all the time. That happens every day all across the world, where people in spiritual blindness are brought into a state of seeing for the very first time. And so kind of where we're at this morning is that the Pharisees, they see this extraordinary event take place, and they're not happy. And so what they do is they launch an investigation. They're going to investigate this extraordinary miracle that's just happened in the hope of somehow putting Jesus up for charges and somehow undermining his credibility. Now, if any of you have watched any shows like Law and Order or CSI, or I don't know all the names, but kind of the way an investigation works with the police is this: you need two things. You need the evidence and you need the motive. You need evidence and motive, and that's exactly what we're given in this passage as we read it this morning. The evidence, first of all, is pretty clear. The evidence is that this man can now see. It's undeniable, right? You know, you can stand in front of him and ask, how many fingers am I holding up? And he'll be able to respond, but it's evidential. He can see. And in some ways, the Pharisees can't debate this. The evidence that God has done something just can't be denied. And, you know, that is how we stand before the world today. The world can bring a lot of stuff against us, but the evidence, it's just there to see that God is real, that God's handiwork is all around. And Scripture is very consistent on this point, that the evidence of God's handiwork, the evidence of his miracles is all around. First of all, you can look at creation. It says in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. If you're looking for a miraculous God, look at the sky. Look at creation. The evidence is there. Then look at humanity. Look at culture and the way that it operates. We read in Acts 17, verse 26 through 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets, some of your unbelieving secular poets have said, we're of his offspring, we are his offspring. So even those that don't have an exact knowledge of the gospel, it can't deny the fact, can't deny the evidence that we're God's. It's in creation, it's in humanity. How can we explain these gifts? How can we explain who we are? And you know, if you are a believer this morning, you don't need to look outside. You can just look with the eyes of faith into your own life. And you can see there's evidence of God's handiwork. How many of us can testify to God's faithfulness, to God giving us great joy and peace where there should have only been sorrow or turmoil or anxiety? The evidence of God at work is all around. If only we look within, we can see. You know, God, John Piper says this, he says, we live in a God-entrenched reality. We live in a God-entrenched reality. In other words, you cannot escape the evidence that God is real and that he's at work in his creation. It's all around. It just smacks you in the face. It cannot be avoided. And, you know, there are two things that you can do with the evidence of God that's in front of you. You can either accept it and embrace it, or you can suppress it. And the Bible says that we are very good at suppressing the reality, the evidence of God at work in our midst. It says in Romans 1:21, this is a slightly different version, the basic reality of God is plain enough. It's there for us to see. Open your eyes, there it is, by taking a long and thoughtful look at what God has created. People have always been able to see with their eyes. Eternal power, for instance, is on display. The mystery of his divine being, it's inescapable. It's evidential. So nobody has a good excuse. Nobody has a good excuse to refuse God. What happened was this. People knew perfectly well that God existed, but they didn't treat him like God. They refused to worship him. They trivialized themselves in silliness and confusion, so that there was neither sense nor direction left in their lives. They pretended to know it all, but were really illiterate regarding life. I think that's great. They were illiterate regarding life. And aren't we like that in our moments of unbelief? Don't we know unbelievers like that, that claim to know it all, and yet really they're illiterate in what it is to actually live in the midst of the created God? We prefer to satisfy ourselves with trivial things, with silly things, with the things of the world, rather than facing the evidence that is right in front of us, that God is real, that he's working wonders in our midst, just as he was working wonders in the midst of these Pharisees, and they chose to actively suppress it. And I would challenge you this morning, you know, many of us think in terms of spiritual matters that we can sit on the fence. You know, I'm not outrightly denying the existence of God. I'm just not prepared to make a commitment yet. I'm not saying that there's no God, but I'm not saying that I want to, you know, be crazy and go all out and be some fanatical Christian. It's impossible to have that neutrality, spiritually speaking. It's impossible to sit on the fence, because Scripture teaches us we either embrace the evidence of God before us, or we're actively suppressing it. There's no middle ground. And that's the challenge that faces us as we come to look at this extraordinary miracle that Jesus does and that he continues to do in our midst today, that we would accept the evidence and that we would embrace it. Well, if the evidence is there, what about the motive? Who is this Jesus? And what's the reasoning behind his words, behind his actions, behind what he's done? You know, let's just look at verses 14 and 15 together. And really, I've labeled this section the preparation for trial. What they're going to do is they're going to set the healed man up, and they're going to try him before a court in the synagogue, and they're going to question him with regards to Christ. And it says here in John 9, starting to read it, verse 14 and 15, we've already done 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. That's the context, right? The miracles happened, and it says this. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, I washed, and I see. Isn't that great? Just that simple account that he gives, that simple testimony of what God has done in his life. And I really would ask you, you know, what is your testimony? Very simply, what is it that God's done in your life? Leave out the religious language. Leave out the church talk. And tell me really simply, what is the evidential proof that God is at work in your life? You know, the first thing that the Pharisees are trying to do here in their investigation, as they delve into the motives of Jesus, is they're establishing the scene. And that's what a good police officer does, right? You establish the scene, you know, what exactly took place. And you can kind of sense the healed man's frustration here. Like, I've already told you. It's kind of obvious. He spoke to me. I was blind. Now I'm healed. It's simple. It's straightforward. Well, there's something that you'll notice in the pattern of how Jesus does his miracles. There's this whole idea continually that the Pharisees are confronting. Why is he doing this on the Sabbath? That's the scene in which Jesus continually operates in the Gospels. He chooses to do these great works on the Sabbath. And, you know, this is problematic for them because this is the day of rest. And yet, what's Jesus doing operating in this way? You'll notice that a lot of the people Jesus encounters on the Sabbath didn't necessarily need his help on that particular day. They could have actually waited until the next day, right? Like the blind man, he's been blind all his life. A day isn't going to make a difference. Or what about the time when Jesus picks the corn from the field and gives it to the disciples? Couldn't they have held out just till the next day for something to eat? Or what if the lady that had been bent over, I think, for 38 years, surely one more day wouldn't have made a difference? I think it's important to bear in mind what's happening here as Jesus operates on the Sabbath. You know, I could do a whole other sermon on the issues surrounding this. No doubt God has established the Sabbath for rest. And yet Jesus was expanding our understanding of the Sabbath to say, yes, rest, but I want you to reform the Sabbath to do works of mercy and of necessity. Those are included in the works of the Sabbath. We can also take the inference that Christ was somehow blessing the ministry of the gospel on the Sabbath, particularly. One commentator writes, how many blind eyes have been opened by the preaching of the gospel on that blessed day when the eye salve of God's word is applied? And isn't that our testimony? Some of the greatest works, gospel-wise, are done on the Sabbath. Well, really, I believe what Jesus was doing by doing the works on that particular day was he was blowing apart their expectations of who God is and of what it means to follow him. He says in John 5, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. I'm vigorously at work in redemption. Jesus, by performing these works on the Sabbath, was identifying himself with the Father. He's saying that the same one who took rest from creation on the Sabbath is now vigorously at work taking back that creation. I'm the same God that created, and now I'm taking back that creation. And so I really want to challenge you this morning, what is the false view of God that you hold? Because really that's what was at the heart of this antagonism that the Pharisees felt about Jesus working on the Sabbath. It was outside their realm of understanding of who God is and how he should operate. You know, God won't be doing that kind of thing on the Sabbath. That's the kind of thing that should take place during the week. As Christians, we call that putting God in a box. Right? And we're all prone to do that. We're all prone to kind of put God in a box. We expect God to operate in a certain way. Maybe if we get ourselves in the right spiritual position or, read the right prayers or say the right things or go to the right pastor. And yet the truth is that we cannot place God in a box. And Christ is teaching us this as he operates on the Sabbath, that God acts in a way that is beyond your expectation. And I am God. I am that God of creation that established the Sabbath in the first place. Well, they've set the scene, and now they want to identify the suspect. And read on with me in verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what did you say about him? Since he has opened your eyes, he said, is he a prophet? He is a prophet. And really what's going on here is that they cannot understand or identify with the motives of Jesus. Why would he heal this man on the Sabbath? And so they begin to squabble amongst themselves. They begin to divide amongst themselves over Jesus' identity. Some of them call him a sinner. Others regard him as a transgressor of the Sabbath law. And others, a prophet. There is no unity. There's no consensus over his identity. And isn't that true of the world today? There's no consensus over who Jesus is. Oh, many are happy to regard him as a good teacher. Some would regard him as a transgressor of the Jewish faith and law. But it's only the minority that truly understand the identity of this Jesus that we serve. The identity of Christ brings division. And that's what's happening here in this passage. To really understand who Jesus Christ is, it will often bring division in your life. For me, I grew up in a family that wasn't Christian. And once I understood the identity of who Jesus was, there was automatically a division between me and my family. And, Jesus warned about this in Luke 12. He said this, do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against one, or divided against each other. Three against two, two against three, they will be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and so on. And so really what he's saying here is, the identity of Jesus Christ, it brings division in even our most intimate relationships because it's such a critical question. It's almost like once you begin to follow Jesus Christ, you're viewing the whole world in a completely different perspective. It's like you're speaking a different language. And once where there was so much in common with one another, now there's kind of this separation. A great theologian from Germany, Bonhoeffer, kind of wrote about this, and I just want to read a section from his book. He says, "The call of Jesus teaches us that our relation to the world has been built on an illusion. All the time we thought we had enjoyed a direct relationship with men and things. This is what has hindered us from faith and obedience. Now we learn that in the most intimate relationships of life, in our kinship with our father and mother, brothers and sisters, even in married love, in our duty to community and direct relationships, these are all impossible. Because since the coming of Christ, his followers have no more immediate realities of their own, not in their family relationships, nor in their ties with their nation, nor in their relationships formed in the process of daily living. Between father and son, husband and wife, the individual and the nation stands Christ, the mediator, whether we're able to recognize him or not." So what he's saying there is, you know, when we become believers in Jesus Christ, the only way that we can really relate to people now is through Jesus. There's a separation that takes place over the question of Jesus' identity. And so that's why it's so critical that we answer the question of Jesus' identity in our lives. And the consequence is going to be massive. It's going to maybe involve division in some of your most intimate relationships. And I don't say that lightly or in a trite fashion. That can be painful. That can involve struggle. Many of us have known what it is to really pray, to really cry out for our families, to be reconciled to this question of Jesus' identity. I know for me, I've prayed for my dad for 17 years, and he's still not quite there. But this is a critical question, the question of Jesus' identity. And it can bring great division. You know, we all must decide who Christ is. We're all faced with that question. C.S. Lewis wrote, "I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we cannot say, says Lewis. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with one who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that option open to us. And those are strong words. Lewis is saying, you know, you need to wake up to the reality of who Christ is and his identity. And his identity is the key to his ability to save us. Well, we've set the scene, we've got the identity, and then comes the background check. Let's read on in verse 18. "The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked them, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?'" Now what's going on here is the Pharisees are kind of going back on the man. They're saying, you know, "We're not accepting your testimony as credible. Let's delve into your background. Let's see if you were really blind in the first place." Can you sense the desperation, how ridiculous this really is? You know, why would he be claiming to have been blind and now see? Surely he realized the possibility that he could get thrown out of the synagogue for making such a claim. And yet the Pharisees are pretty desperate. They go back. And, you know, we need to understand how fierce and how desperate opposition to the gospel can be in the world today. You know, there are Pharisees in our midst. Matthew Henry writes this. He said, "One would think when a man in these circumstances was brought before them, they would have been taken up in admiring the miracle. Wouldn't you? If you were presented with a man that had been blind, wouldn't you admire the miracle, congratulating the happiness of this poor man?" This is what he says in his polite way. "They could not have been more peevish with him, but their enmity to Christ had divested them of all manner of humanity. And so they teased this man. I'll say they teased this man. They were downright rude to him. They questioned the credibility of his testimony, and now they're questioning even where he came from, if he was blind in the first place. These guys are not just rude or peevish. They're kind of going for the jugular. This is fierce opposition to the gospel. We shouldn't downplay it, because that is the atmosphere that we live in today. If you claim that Christ has done a work in your life, you're going to face opposition. And that's the reality. And, you know, I would only be telling you a half-truth if I encouraged you to embrace faith in Christ and I didn't tell you about the implications. This is part of the cost of discipleship, that you're going to be called to give an account for your hope. And sometimes people are going to get ruthless in their opposition. This serves, if you like, as a stark reminder that we are prone to attack and opposition, that if you're a follower of Christ, that if you claim to have experienced change because of the gospel, if you sing Amazing Grace, I once was blind but now I see, then you automatically set yourself up for opposition, because people don't like this kind of talk. They don't like this kind of talk that we're saying that Jesus can make a difference. They'd rather set him aside as a good moral teacher. We live in a culture that's suspicious, that's intolerant, and that's also downright hostile to a testimony of a changed people. The reality is that we're at war. We as Christians are at war. We're in warfare. And you know, the devil is fiercely at work in that warfare to bring us down. It's interesting to note that the way the devil works, that he not only seeks to attack us as God's people, but he seeks to bring down the word of our testimony. You know, the devil can't do anything about the fact that you're saved. When you're saved, you're saved. It's almost like the image of in Exodus when the blood is put over the doorposts. And nothing can be done about that. That blood cannot be wiped off. We are saved. We are secure in our salvation. Don't get me wrong about that. And yet at the same time, the devil, knowing that he can't go for our blood covering, he can't go for our secured state, he tries to go for the word of our testimony. He tries to bring us down as God's people in terms of issues of integrity. He tries to get us caught out in acts of immorality, in unethical behavior. And it's important that you bear that in mind, that you don't walk around with this false sense of security. Yes, your salvation is completely secure, but we need to be on the guard in terms of the word of our testimony. It says in Revelations, they, that is God's people, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the security of our salvation, and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell on them. But woe to the earth and sea, because the devil has gone down to you, and he is filled with fury. Revelations there are saying, you know, we do have victory as God's people. We do have the hope to overcome in warfare. But make no mistake, being a Christian can be costly. And being a Christian can involve people going for the very word of your testimony, questioning your testimony to Jesus Christ. Well, then what happens is they not only do a background check, but then there's some intimidation. If you've ever watched any of these shows like Law and Order, you'll know that sometimes they use unorthodox means to get their answers. You know, they kind of rough a witness up a bit. And that's really what's happening here as we read verses 20 to 24. Read along with me. His parents answered, "We know that this is our son." Of course they know it's their son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we don't know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." And notice what's going on there. His parents kind of dump him. They kind of desert him. Like, this is his hour of need. And they could have stood up for him. And yet the parents realize what's going on here. You know, we're being intimidated. And there's something at stake here. We could be put out of the synagogue. And that doesn't mean just geographically being put out of the church building. That means being put out of the community. That means being excluded. And that's what I'm talking about when I talk about the cost for living for Christ. Sometimes we can face exclusion. Sometimes we can be put out of our people group, of the people that we feel comfortable with and once identified with, because we now have a new identity with Jesus Christ. And so the parents, they kind of choose the easy option, and they push it off on the son. They're like, ask him, he's old enough, he can speak for himself. Have you ever found yourself in the situation where you know what is true, where you've seen it at work and you know it's real and you've got the opportunity to speak up and yet you're forced to be quiet. You know, that happens. That happens in our workplace. That happens in our relationship. Unfortunately, that even happens in the church. And I really would challenge you that if you find yourself in a situation where you're unable to speak up for the truth, where it is just not encouraged, where the spirit of your joy of knowing that you have been transformed in Christ is being quenched, you need to get out. You need to get out of there. You need to get out of that type of church environment where the truth of the gospel is not clearly put forth, where the full consequences of what God can do in your life is not testified to and openly celebrated, where we kind of tone down the consequences of Christianity, where we tone down the power of the gospel. You know, we must, no matter what the cost, speak up for the truth of who we know God to be and of what we know him to have done in our lives, because Jesus warns. He warns us, he says in Mark 8, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy ones. You know, we can take great confidence this morning to speak up for Jesus, because Jesus has spoken up for you and he continues to speak up for you. It says in Hebrews, I can't remember which chapter, it says in Hebrews that Jesus is continually speaking up for us. He's our continual defense attorney, our continual intercessor before the throne of a holy God. And so it's with that confidence of knowing that we have a Savior that speaks up for us, that we need to speak up for him, that we need to testify to what he's done in our lives, and we need to put aside the fear of man. And we were talking a bit about this yesterday at the retreat. It's something that we all struggle with. We have a fear of man. J.I. Packer says, the spirit of our age spawns great thoughts of men, but only small thoughts of God. We think great things about man and his achievements, and we belittle who God is. And then he says, but the truth is that no man has a heaven or a hell for us. And that's what it comes down to. The truth is that no man, no matter how intimidating, has a heaven or a hell for you. We are accountable to Jesus Christ to give testimony to the hope that we have. Well, that's the preparation for the trial, and I just want to move on quicker now to the actual trial that takes place, and this is verses 24 to 34. So they call him back, they've done the background check, they've questioned him, they've interrogated him, and now they're going to put him on full-blown trial. And so the first thing that happens at the trial is this in verse 24, that they issue a demand, and the demand is very clear, and when we read it, we're kind of like, what's going on here? It says, so for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Give glory to God. And I don't know about you, but when I hear that, I'm like, yep, finally, the Pharisees have got it. This is what it's about. God does something great in your life. You give him glory. Give glory to God. Isn't it the truth, though, that in our lives, often when God does something great, we fail to give him glory? Right? We're so forthcoming in our requests and in our petitions to God, and yet we're so slow to give him the glory, to give him the credit, to give him the honor when he actually does the work, when he actually brings the transformation, when we actually see the breakthrough or the provision or whatever it is. And so the Pharisees are saying, you know, if something good has happened in your life, you better give glory to God. And so in that sense, we can completely agree with the Pharisees. Right on, amen. God does something in your life, give glory to him. And yet the irony is that they are so far off the mark because they do not have a true understanding of what it is to give glory to God. Because Scripture clearly teaches us that we give glory to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. Their motives were not pure. Really what they were trying to do here is they were trying to separate who Christ is from who God is. And really, that is an unbiblical notion. That is not truth, because we cannot separate the true. Jesus Christ is one and the same with God the Father. And so their motives were not pure. They're trying to equate Jesus Christ with sinners. They're trying to rob him of his delightful, of his rightful identification with the Father. And so I would say, yes, do give glory to God, but remember that Christ is the very radiance of God's glory. And so we address our praise to him. It's the will of the Father that all praise and honor and glory should go to him in and through Jesus Christ, his Son. And that's why Boyce writes, and I quote this hymn so often because it's so true, Christ, Christ alone is what we sing. Our praise addressed to heaven's throne and to this world, the warning we bring. No boasting, save in Christ alone. We cannot get away from that fact that Christ is supreme. Christ is preeminent, we were talking about yesterday. And so all our praise, all our lives that we seek to glorify God must be built upon the foundation of Christ alone and must be pointed to him. And that involves a proper recognition that Christ is the Son of God, that he is God himself. And not this separation as if he's some kind of sinner, some kind of trickster or magician or miracle worker. He's the Son of God himself. So there's this encouragement that we should witness Christ. That we should worship Christ. That's the practical application that we can take from that. A second note of application that we can take is that we need to witness for Jesus Christ. It says in verse 25, he replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see." The healed man, he appeals to the evidence. He says, you know what, I don't understand fully who Jesus is. I don't claim to know this all. I don't claim to have an airtight theology. I don't claim to have my whole worldview sorted yet. But what is true is evidential. It's before me. That Jesus is real, that he's done something powerful in my life. And, you know, I want to encourage you this morning, if you feel like, you know, you're so lacking in biblical knowledge or you just don't understand the full ramifications of the Bible, don't worry about that. That's going to come, you know. And for some of us that have been studying for years, we're kind of reaching the stage where we feel like we don't get anything. But what we do know beyond all doubt is that we have the evidence of transformation in our lives, and it cannot be questioned. And I really would appeal to you this morning, you know, if you feel like you're lacking in so many areas of knowledge, look within and see the work that Christ has done and give him glory. Because too much of the knowledge that we obsess about as Christians is really only to puff ourselves up, whereas I believe that when you look at what Christ has done in your lives, it will automatically lead you to worship. And that is what this is about. It will lead you to worship. You know, when they produced the evidence at the trial, if you've ever seen this happen, they produce it kind of in a clear plastic bag with a letter on it. You know, this is evidence, whatever. And I think that's a good picture of how we need to be in our witness to what Christ has done in our lives. We need to be transparent. It needs to just be on display. It needs to be open to people. This is the evidence. I don't have all the facts. I don't understand all the motives. But I worship God. I fall in awe of him because what he's done is undeniable. Isn't that where Paul is going in Romans 11? After, you know, trying to explore the motives and the working of God in redemption, he reaches the climax in chapter 11 and he says, you know what? God's ways are beyond knowing. They're beyond searching out. And so the evidence is before me and I fall down and worship before God. And that is a powerful witness. If we as Christians can come to the stage and say, you know, what God has done in my life, it's evidential. Here, have a look and give him praise. Give him glory. We need to have a transparent witness to the truth of what God has done in our lives. And then we need to follow Jesus Christ. It says in verses 26 to 27, they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I've told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" And I love that because you kind of get the sense that he's getting a bit smart with them. He's like, come on, we've gone over this. I've told you. Do you want to be his followers too? And I think that's an interesting point. The ESV doesn't put the two on, but the NIV does. And what's happening here, we kind of have this inference that somewhere along the way, this man has got the boldness, the conviction to say, you know what, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't fully understand everything about this gospel, but I am a follower, and maybe you want to be a follower with me. And it's interesting to note a lot in the New Testament that we can't pinpoint the exact time and date when disciples became Christians, when some of the 12 became Christians. Was it when they laid down their nets? Was it when they heard a certain teaching or saw a certain miracle? We don't know. But what we do know is that there's a pattern in Scripture a lot of the time where following can precede conversion. And so I want to encourage you this morning, you know, maybe you're here and you haven't made that full-blown commitment to Jesus Christ, but you're beginning to follow. And I want to say, you know, that's a good place to be in, because that's the place where this healed man was in this morning. He didn't know it all, but he knew enough to say, I want to follow this man. And no matter what you throw at me, I'm going to continue to look into who he is. I'm going to continue to grow in my understanding, because what he's done is real and I can't deny it. So I find this encouraging, you know, that we don't need to know it all, but we do need to begin following. And, you know, we're all following someone, right? We're all following someone. I call this the Forrest Gump analogy. If any of you have ever seen that movie, there's the time when he runs across the country and people begin to follow him, like, for no reason. And some of them are like, you know, are you following, or what are you running for? Are you running for animal rights? Is it for world peace? And Gump, in his great Alabama accent, decides, you know, well, he just wanted to run. I'm not even going to try and do the accent. And then he reaches this one stage, you know, more and more people are following, and he reaches this one stage where he stops and he's just like, I want to go home. And suddenly the followers are left disillusioned. Well, let me encourage you this morning that to follow Jesus Christ is to never end in disillusionment. We follow one that has the greatest campaign in view, and not animal rights or world peace, world redemption. That's Jesus Christ's aim. That's his goal. And let me encourage you to follow him, to cling on to his person and worth, to continue to investigate his gospel and to follow him, because it will never end in a field or a wasted life. And then what happens is in verse 28, then they hurled insults at him and said, you're this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't know where he comes from. You know, he's really getting below their skins. They're getting more and more irritated. And so they naturally retreat into defensive mode. And they put forth their Jewish identity. And they say, you know, we're the chosen people of God. We follow Moses. Who do you claim to follow? Who is this one? You know, when you are faced with the difficulty of life and its questions, I want to ask you, where do you retreat? Where is your safety net? Well, really, if you know Jesus, you have that incredible safety of being able to retreat into your identity with Christ. As the world hurls stuff at you, and it will, the world can hit at us hard, we can retreat into our identity with Jesus Christ. And note that they're questioning Jesus' background now. Note that what began as an assassination of the healed man and his character has now become an outright defaming of who Jesus is. I think that there's an important point there, that we need to be careful how we treat God's people, and they weren't treating this man well. And really, when you do not treat a brother or sister well, you defame the character of Jesus Christ. When you you know, like when you have a brother or sister and it's obvious that God's at work in their lives, and you don't treat them with the proper love, the proper respect, you're not only treating them badly, but you're defaming the character of Jesus Christ. I think that's important to bear in mind. Well, just in closing, I know that we're running late. In verse 30 to 33, the man gives what I like to call the first example of apologetics. He gives a Christian apologetic, and I think it's great to note, you know, this is an uneducated man. He didn't go to seminary, right? He'd been a blind beggar, and yet God uses an ordinary man to speak up in an extraordinary way before these religious leaders. Read with me in verse 30. The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of the opening of the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." I think it's great, you know, the commentaries call this good reasoning from an unschooled man. This man, he doesn't understand much, but what he does understand is that this works. This gospel works. And isn't that what the world is dying to know? At the heart of all their attacks on Christianity, they really want to know, does this work? Does this Christianity that you're talking about, that you're promoting, that you're living out, does it actually work? Because we're all looking for something that works. This is, if you like, an early example of Christian apologetics. He challenges their reasoning. Note that the healed man acknowledges that it's the righteousness of Christ that is the power behind his healing. He equates God the Father and Jesus Christ as one. You know, they're questioning where Jesus came from, and he's saying, well, he's got to be God. He's got to be God, because how else could he have done what he's done? And, you know, that is our cry as Christians. We say, you know, Jesus Christ, he's got to be God. How else could he have done what he's done in my life. He's got to be more than a good moral teacher, than one who set forward an ethical code. You know, that is the only platform upon which we can take our stand in the courtroom as God's people, to stand on Jesus Christ, to claim that he's the Son of God, to stand upon his righteousness, his upright standing before God on our behalf. That's our only apologetic. That's our only argument, the confidence that motivates our testimony to what he's done in our lives. Well, finally, in verse 34, it says this: to this, the Pharisees replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. That's kind of a sad ending to our story, right? We want, like, the triumph of many Pharisees converted. And I don't know those men's hearts. I don't know what happened to them. But I think that there's an interesting question that we're posed with. You know, when we get to the end of this passage for today, we can ask, you know, did this guy fail? Did he fail in his testimony to Jesus Christ? Because they've just thrown him out. They've just accused him of being steeped in sin from birth. And they put him out for lecturing. Well, you know, that is the tension that we face as Christians when we ask ourselves, you know, am I being an effective witness? And I really would encourage you that, you know, the great kind of motivation that we can take from this healed man this morning is that he's faithful. He's faithful to what he knows. And, you know, if you're trying to put faithfulness and effectiveness in tension with one another, I would say to you, you know, God has called you to be faithful. And only he can do the effectual work in people's lives. And so in no way was this man a failure in his testimony. He was faithful to what he knew God had done in his life. And so we can't regard him as a failure. We can't write him off. But we can take great encouragement. You know, God is calling us to be faithful to what we know he's done in our lives this morning. And then to trust in him for the effectiveness. Just to close, in terms of application, I would say, if you're a Christian, that this story really encourages us toward bold witnessing. It encourages us to put aside the fear of man and to recognize that we live in a world that is desperately seeking, that is desperately investigating for something that works, and that is dying, literally dying, to hear what Christ has done in your life. And so I'd really encourage you to witness. And not to witness with many words or with eloquence, but just with the simplicity of your testimony, because that really speaks to people. And if you are not a Christian, I really want to challenge you that the evidence of who God is and of what he's done, it's irrefutable. It can't be denied. Come and speak to me this morning if you want to hear what God has done in my life. And I know that there's many brothers and sisters here that would testify. The evidence is here. Here it is. This is what God has done in my life. We've all got a testimony. This is what it means to know Christ. It's to be changed. In closing, we're going to sing Amazing Grace. And I looked up on the internet, Amazing Grace is one of the top 10 hits of all time, which is kind of interesting. And I believe that it's so popular because it says this. It says, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." We all know the words. "To save the wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm blind. Now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." And I think that the reason that's so appealing to the world, whether you're a Christian or not, you know this song, because we're all dying for something that works. We're all dying to know something that works. And we as Christians know the one that works. We know the one that does wonders in our lives, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise. We thank you that you are the wonder worker. God, the evidence of your handiwork is all around us. God, we don't even claim to fully understand your motives. But God, we've seen the effects in our lives, and we give you praise. God, we fall in worship and adoration. God, we thank you that you have given us sight, and that more and more we're seeing with greater clarity each day your purposes and your preeminence. Father, help us to build our lives firmly on Jesus Christ. He's our only defense. He's our only testimony before the world. And God, for those of us that do not yet know Christ in a saving way, even this morning, call them to follow. Call them to follow and to not live a wasted life, a disillusioned life, but to know life in all its fullness, which is what you offer. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.